Well, friends, I invite you to turn in your Bibles as we continue in our Lenten series of messages, having the identity of a servant. Luke 13, 31 through 35, page 1487. Page 1487, Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. We read these words. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox. I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem." Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, to understand this story from the get-go, you have to know a little bit about Herod's. Those Herods keep cropping up in the Gospels. They're a line of rulers put in place by Caesar in Rome, a kind of dynasty of royal power in Israel, doing the work of the Roman Empire. You find them in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts. But that's yet another Herod's story. The Herod we meet in this story is the second of two Herods who are mentioned in these three Gospels, and this Herod is mentioned the most. The first Herod mentioned is Herod the Great, tried to kill the baby Jesus. That Herod has died. Now Jesus is 30 years old, and one of Herod the Great's sons, the Herod mentioned in this scripture passage, is ruling over one quarter of Herod the Great's land. He's Herod the Tetrarch, one fourth. He got the part up north, Galilee area and its environs. Now, this Herod is variously called Herod Antipater, or Antipas for short. This Herod is the one who didn't much care for John the Baptist. This Herod, along with his wife and his wife's daughter, he got John the Baptist killed. Fast forward a bit, and now Jesus is on the scene up north in Galilee, King Herod Antipas' territory. Jesus is preaching, teaching, healing, tossing demons out left and right, and Herod thinks Jesus may be John the Baptist raised from the dead. Matthew 14, verse 1 tells us that. So, likely Herod is a little bit unnerved, worried, scared, and possibly angered that this John the Baptist-type person, Jesus, is doing all these things in his neck of the woods, up north, in Galilee, and a little further south, too. And now, on the other side of this scripture passage, we find out this is the same Herod who Pontius Pilate sent Jesus to while Herod was in Jerusalem for the Passover. It was then that Herod finally met Jesus and asked Jesus all kinds of questions, wanting him to perform a miracle, and Jesus remained silent. So Herod and the soldiers all ridiculed and mocked Jesus. They dressed him up in an elegant robe to further mock him, and then they sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate and Herod from that point on became friends. Hours after that, Pilate decided to listen to the people demanding that Jesus be crucified. Pilate gave in to their demands. This is that Herod in the story we read. You needed to know a little about him to understand the story today. To understand this story, you also have to know a little bit about hens. hens. I'm sure most of us don't know a lot about hens. We do know the price of eggs is through the roof because a bunch of egg-laying hens had to be discarded because of bird flu. But you really need to know more about hens than that. Think olden days when on a farm you would have chickens. On that farm, they would lay eggs. Some would be used for food. Others would be cared for by those hens, and the result would be, after 3 weeks or so, a brood of chicks would hatch so that there would be more hens and more roosters as time went on. Now, you might think, what's so special about that? Hen sits on eggs, they hatch, they grow, they become adult chickens in their own right. End of story. No. Did you know that when a mother hen sits on her nest of eggs, she carefully turns each of her eggs as often as 30 times a day, using her body, her feet, her beak, to move each egg precisely to maintain the proper temperature, moisture, ventilation, humidity, and position of the egg during that 3-week incubation period? Did you know embryonic chicks respond to soothing sounds from the mother hen? Did you know that 2 or 3 days before the chicks are ready to hatch, they start peeping in their eggs to notify mom and siblings that they are ready to emerge from their shells and to draw mother's hen's attention to any distress that they're experiencing, such as cold or abnormal positioning, so that she may tend to that? Did you know that while the chicks are hatching and just after, the mother hen, she stays very calm while all the peeping and sawing and breaking of eggs goes on underneath her, while she dutifully picks off tiny pieces of shell that may be sticking to her chicks, and she slays any ants that may dart in to scavenge. During all this time, the chorus of peeps goes on. Uninterrupted, no break for mom. The unborn chicks peeping away, and the newborns louder yet, nonstop. Did you know that in collecting food for her chicks, the mother hen allows her chicks to eat their fill before satisfying her own hunger? Did you know that once they are able to move around, the chicks are always with their mother? The mother hen droops her wings down for some of her chicks to creep under, and others receive her joyous and affectionate clucks while they mount up on her back or run up to her from every direction. Did you know that a hen will flee from dogs or snakes if they are by themselves and frightened? But if they are with their chicks, they stand their ground and they fight it out beyond their strength. At the first sign of a predator, mother hen will immediately gather her chicks under the shadow of her wings. And with this covering, they put up such a very fierce defense, striking fear into their opponent in the midst of a frightful clamor, using both wings and beak. They would rather die for their chicks than seek safety in fleeing. One farmer tells a story about the day a large dog wandered in front of a magnolia tree where a mother and her chicks were foraging for food. And with her wings outspread and curved menacingly toward the dog, she rushed at him over and over, cackling loudly, all the while continuing to push her chicks behind herself with her wings. The dog stood stock still before the excited mother hen, and soon the dog ambled away. But this hen maintained her aggressive posture, her sharp, repetitive cackles, and attentive lookout for several minutes after the dog was gone. To understand this story, you have to know a little bit about hens. To understand this story, you, of course, have to know about Jesus, too. Especially for our Lenten series, getting to know Jesus' identity as a servant. And because of Jesus himself, the greatest of all servants, we too have the identity as Jesus' followers of being servants. Jesus said a few chapters earlier, Luke 9, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. And if there's one thing we know about following Jesus, it is that we following him are to be servants, must have a commitment to service, to serve others. As a Christ follower, that is our identity. We share that with Christ because we not only follow Christ, Christ lives in us. Christ is united to us. We share his identity as a servant. In this passage, we get a very good look at what Jesus' commitment to service is. What it looks like for Jesus helps us understand what it looks like for us. First, the commitment that Jesus makes to service, to serve people, is a hard commitment. The very first thing Jesus hears here from some of the Pharisees, now maybe these are well-meaning Pharisees, there were some, warning and looking out for Jesus, but maybe they're just wanting him to get out of there. They're sick of him, making them all look bad, doing his miracles and signs and wonders. For whatever reason, they want him to know that, well, he's got to get out of here and go somewhere else because Herod, you know the one, yeah, that Herod, he wants to kill him. Now, there you have some major opposition. That's an understatement. That had to be hard. A hard commitment. A hard commitment to make to be that servant, serving the people, driving out demons, healing diseases, and Jesus, of course, knows that this is all leading up to his death. Surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem, he says. He knows he's going to die for the sins of the world. But as hard as that commitment is for him, that opposition to him, he stays committed to serving his people. Think about the commitment to be servants that we have. Are they hard commitments? Well, sometimes. I think about the persecuted church. Here's a short list of some prayer requests from an organization called International Christian Concern that just came out. Pray that the Lord protects us. Cyber attacks in recent months have affected our operations. There are groups out there who don't want us to share information about evil regimes. So they are attacking our computer systems. That's hard stuff when you're a small organization helping persecuted Christians. They still want to serve. Pray for the end of jihadist attacks in certain countries of Africa, where 70 Christians were recently just slaughtered in the Congo. Pray for the victims and families of these ongoing attacks. Martyrdom! That's hard stuff. They still want to serve. Pray for multitudes of Christians in Myanmar fleeing to major cities and to Thailand as refugees, escaping persecution, attacks, and the ongoing civil war. Loss of home and country. That's hard stuff. They still want to serve. And pray for the release of 16 Christian children who have been held in Nigerian government custody for 5 years. They were kidnapped from a Christian orphanage and given Muslim names. The government refuses to let them go. Children kidnapped? That's hard stuff. They still want to serve. Now think about the commitments to be servants that we personally have. Are they hard commitments? Sometimes. Words of scorn. Foolish Christians believing in fairy tales, serving an imaginary God. From outside the church, you hear those kinds of things. But even from inside, church folks, we have a hard time treating each other selflessly, serving each other joyfully. We struggle with each other's motives and agendas and inabilities and failures and lack of gratitude. And of course, all this pales in comparison to the opposition Christ went through or the persecuted go through. But it still makes being a servant to one another hard. But still, it's what we're called to be. To have the identity of a servant. Because Christ lives in us. Because His identity as a servant is ours. From the moment we believe in Him, it's ours. Second, the commitment that Jesus makes to service, to serve people, is a head and heart strong commitment. Jesus here says it twice to show His resolve, that He is driven with a head and heart strong commitment to serve. I will keep on doing these things, these service things, today, tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. Of course, Luke is urging us to think of what Jesus soon will do as the suffering servant, that He will die to pay for sin and be buried, and on the third day rise again, the beautiful goal of all that service. And then He repeats it. And uses the word must. Do you see it there in verse 33? In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. That word must, I must press on. He uses that word here and other places. It's called the divine imperative throughout the Gospel of Luke, or the divine necessity. Jesus knows this work, this service, is something He must do. He said already in Luke 9:51, as the time approached for Him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Literally, He set His face toward Jerusalem to do what had to be done, to serve. That's a head and heart strong commitment to service. He calls Herod a fox. Foxes are known to be sly, clever, but they are also known to not have any real power on their own. They just sneak in and wreak havoc and sneak out. So in that way, Jesus might be saying here, Herod, he's just a fox. Clever. But there's nothing he can do. For all his pomp and bluster and palace living, his assumed authority, there's nothing that this powerless fox, Herod, can do to stop me from making my way to Jerusalem, where I will lay down my life in service, in love for the world. Herod can't stop it. That measly fox. But neither will a Roman emperor be able to stop this. It is a divine necessity that Jesus is aware of. I must do this. It must happen this way. I must go to Jerusalem. I must be tried as an innocent man. I must be crucified. God's perfect sovereignty demands it to happen. Nothing can, nothing will stand in the way of that. Jesus must follow that divine will of God. That's the divine necessity, the divine imperative. That is a head and heart strong commitment. How about us? I want you to think about one verse related to this. One verse that reminds us that our service to however we will serve is a divine must. Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Friends, doing those good works, God prepared them in advance for us. That is a divine imperative, a divine necessity for us to do them, to serve the way God intended us to serve in advance. Third, the commitment that Jesus makes to service, to serve people, is a humble commitment. Think of the hen putting her chicks before herself. Isn't that the essence of humility? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider God, equality with God, something to be grasped, but made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2. In his lament for Jerusalem here, Jesus had longed to gather his children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they weren't willing. And yet there is Jesus with such humble service. It took him to death on the cross to pay for our sins. In weakness, he gathered, protected, cared, sacrificed, laid down his life. That's the picture of our service. It's a humble commitment to care about other people. I know of a local principal a few years back, principal of a school, meeting in her office. I noticed some stuff lying in a bag under her desk. It looked like defensive things lying there, like a vest and a shield of sorts. And I pointed to it. I said, what's that about? And she smiled and said, well, the police dropped that off. There had been a few situations at schools around the country where lots of people got hurt and worse. If that happens here, the officer scolded her, you put this vest on and you either get under that desk or you get out of this school, you need to be safe. And she said, I told him, I'm sorry, that's not where I'll be. I love my students. I will be doing what I can to protect them. I will not put myself first. If there are students in danger, they are my first priority. And friends, that wasn't bravado. She wasn't trying to puff herself up. It was humility. It was mother hen humility. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Our commitment to service, look to Jesus, look to the hen. It is a humble commitment, putting others first before ourselves. And finally, the commitment that Jesus makes to service, to serve people, is a hopeful commitment. Jesus' hope here was that at some point when they saw him once again, they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed are you, Jesus. We love you, trust you, obey you, follow you, Jesus. This last verse in the text is ambiguous. Is it Jesus saying that, well, this particular group of people, these Jews, they're going to one day come to their senses and they're going to repent and put their trust in Jesus before he comes again, before they die? Or is it Jesus lamenting the fact that these people will one day be before him and bow before him at judgment day, because on that day, believers and unbelievers alike will bend the knee, and some will do so willingly as they anticipate heaven, and some will do so unwillingly, and their punishment will await them? The ambiguity here reminds us that what Jesus wants is what we want. Jesus is hopeful in his commitment to service. There's still time for so many to bend the knee, to put their trust in Jesus, to say, yes, I believe you died for my sins. I believe you rose for my eternal life. The commitment to service for us too is a hopeful commitment. We serve because we want the people we serve to know Jesus. We want the people we serve to say, blessed is Jesus who comes in the name of the Lord, which means we have a hopeful commitment to serve and to service. Ava and Logan, and where'd you go, Jacob? There you are. This is what you've gotten yourselves into. This commitment to service as a follower of Christ. Hard commitment. Demands you to be head and heart strong, humble, also hopeful. Your commitment to service, our commitment to service. And of course, we can always say this too, when we mess it up, because we will. When we aren't serving as we should. You know what Jesus says? Confess your sins. Confess your failure at getting your service right. And I'll forgive you. Done at the cross. And then we start again. We start again. We start again. This is the Savior, the suffering servant you three are professing today. Aren't you glad? We sure are. Amen. And so Ava and Logan and Jacob, I'd like to invite you up here at this